All right, Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. We're dealing with the superiority of our Lord in our last lesson, the superiority of the priesthood of Christ, chapter 4, 14 to 10, 18. Superior in its place, the first six verses of chapter 8. We finished that the other day, where we found our Lord was a royal priesthood, a sacrificial priesthood, a heavenly priesthood, and a perfect priesthood in those first six verses. And I close by the statement, the true knowledge of a heavenly Christ makes for heavenly Christians. Now we come to the next part of it, superior in its covenant. Chapter 8, 7 to 13, superior in its covenant. The question is raised, if we have a new priesthood, of necessity we shall have a new covenant. We found that in chapter 7, verse 12 and 13. If there is a change of priesthood, there must of necessity also be a change of covenant. Now we come to chapter 8, he takes up the question of this covenant. Is his covenant a superior covenant to the old covenant? That's the question raised. Is the new covenant better than the old? Why make a change? For the Jew will not throw over the old unless you can prove to him that they have a new covenant that is superior to the old covenant. Now we've had hints of this in chapter 7. The law made nothing perfect, for example, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Now in verses 7 to 13 you have the new covenant, superior in its covenant. And the first thing is in verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days come. Why give us a new covenant? What's the matter with the old? Now the first one was not perfect because it could not meet man's need. Now, may I remind you, for example, in the book of Romans chapter 7, where he takes up the law. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law is holy, just, and good. Nothing wrong with the old covenant. It's holy, it's just, it's good. The trouble is not with the covenant. The trouble is with the people, finding fault with them. You remember in the book of Romans chapter 8, for example, verse 3, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the spirit. Nothing wrong with the law, troubles with us. So you have the need. The trouble is this, that man did not see the inadequacy of the old covenant. Man was blind to that part of it. I suggest Exodus 24, 1 to 11. Exodus 24, 1 to 11, together with the verse I quoted a moment ago, chapter 8, verse 3 of Romans. And in chapter 7 of Hebrews, verse 18. And 19. Verily, it is annulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. Man did not realize the inadequacy of the covenant. You remember in Exodus, all that the Lord our God has said, that will we do. Now, God is setting aside the old covenant because it was not able to meet man's need. Now, I recognize that some question will be raised, why then did God give the law? If God knew its inadequacy because of man's failure and man's frailty and weakness, why did God give it to him? Now, I'm not going to spend the time on this, except for me to suggest to you sometime to sit down and write out the purpose of the giving of the law. For example, Galatians chapter 3 says, if there had been a law given which could have given life, then verily righteousness would have been by the law. In Galatians 3, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And having come to Christ, there's no further need of a schoolmaster. In Galatians, Romans chapter 4, the law worketh wrath. In 2 Corinthians 3, the law is a ministration of death. In Romans chapter 7, the law was given to make sin exceeding sinful. And I'm not going to, you can work it all out yourself. There's so many things you could take up there. I think there's quite a number of scriptures. The purpose of the law, if you want to add Corinthians 15, the law is the strength of sin. The law was never given to deliver. The law was given to make sin exceeding sinful. The law worked wrath. The law stirred up sin. Nothing wrong with the law. Troubles with us. We did not see the inadequacy of the law. God saw the inadequacy. Man doesn't. That's the thing I want you to get into your heart. God finds it inadequate. Not because of the law, but because of man. So I read, if the first covenant had been faultless, that is, if it had been able to meet their need, there would have been nothing sought for a second one. But finding fault with them, he said, and that's your problem. So in verses 8 and 9, you have the second thing about the covenant. God promises, he had already promised them a new covenant. Way back in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. And by what an encouragement this must have been to dear old Jeremiah, my friend Jeremiah. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. It will be an entirely different thing. And you'll notice it is not going to be dependent upon Israel. I will make something perfect. I will make a new covenant, not like the old one when I took them out of Egypt. This one's not going to fail. And will you please mark that the covenant is to be made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It was not made with the church. It was made with Israel and with Judah. Now, there's no question that we come under the blessing and principle of a new covenant. I'm not going to deny that. But I'm talking about Hebrews chapter 8. He said, deliberately, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, which leads me to the third thing under this division, and that is the covenant itself, verses 10 to 12. And I needn't spend time in verses 10 to 12 because it was so open before us, true of all believers. You find four wonderful things, by the way, in the new covenant. If you want to take them down, there are four wonderful things. In verse 10, a deeper revelation. I will make with the house of Israel after those days, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. It's going to be a spiritual thing, not a carnal one. It's going to be written on the tables of their hearts, not upon tables of stone. I say, what an encouragement this must have been to Jeremiah when they called him a traitor. And they would like to kill him and tear him to pieces. They accused him of rattling onto heaven. Oh, dear old Jeremiah cried out and he says, God, I'm not going to talk for you anymore. I'm through talking for you. Every time I open my mouth, I get into trouble. And then you know what Jeremiah said after that? But it burned in my bones. May God give us some burning bones, eh? I can't keep still. I've got to tell these things. Now, a deeper revelation, or if you please, spiritual, not carnal. The second thing is in verse 10. You find a higher privilege. Israel possessed by God. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. They're going to belong to God. They're going to be joined to God. They're going to say, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. As dear Zechariah says, they shall say, this is our God, and he will say, this is my people. A wonderful, wonderful when a nation shall be born in a day possessed by God. I shall not go into Isaiah, Jeremiah, or Zechariah on those amazing passages concerning this relationship. And then the third thing is, in verse 11, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Here you have a fuller knowledge. All shall know the Lord. No need for teachers then. We need teachers now. But under the new covenant, there'll be no need for teachers. All shall know the Lord. My, what an amazing thing. Everybody knowing the Lord. I think you'll taste of that in the book of Ruth. You remember the second chapter of Ruth when Boaz came out to his people as they work in the fields. And of how he said, The Lord be with you. And they said, The Lord be with thee. And a wonderful way to greet people who work for you, isn't it? The Lord be with you. Instead of just the opposite, right? They curse each other. Wonderful thing this. All shall know me. All shall know me. Wonderful thing. All knowing the Lord. And the fourth thing is in verse 12. Their sins and their iniquities, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Sins forgiven and forgotten, a greater blessing. I suggest Zechariah 13:1, God's going to open up a fountain for cleansing for Judah and Jerusalem. We used to sing a little song years ago. My sins are forgiven and forgotten, and to be remembered no more. My sins are remembered no more, for Jesus has taken them all away. My sins are remembered no more. Wonderful thing, this divine pardon, never again to be brought under judgment. As I was saying the other night last week, when God pronounces us righteous, that's a positive thing. He also guarantees that we shall not be brought into judgment concerning sin. As you have in Romans chapter 4, 6 to 8, not to impute righteousness is not to impute sin. I have these four wonderful things. As someone has said, and I'm just quoting, a deeper revelation, a higher privilege, a fuller knowledge, and a greater blessing. Now the 13th verse, the last thing on this, would be God makes it sure. In verse 13, in that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first one old. It's obsolete. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is about to vanish away, is ready to vanish away. God's going to fulfill the word which he gave to Jeremiah 600 years B.C. God guarantees this thing. He's going to make it sure. The old is obsolete, and I'm going to bring in something. And I'm going to guarantee this new covenant, an unconditional covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. My, what is in store? And as I said a moment ago, when dear Jeremiah prophesied these things to a people that were going into captivity, well, you remember three times God said to Jeremiah, don't you pray for this people, I'm not going to listen to you. An awful thing when a people get to the place where they're too bad to be prayed for. Nothing left but judgment. And yet in the very middle of it, God says, I'm going to restore them. I'm going to give them a new covenant, and every one of them is going to know me. And I'm going to write on their hearts my laws and my desires. And their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more forever. Never again to be remembered. That's a wonderful thing. You and I can't comprehend that. We remember what some people have said about us and said to us and done to us down through the years. Some things you never get out of your memory. In that day we stand before God, and God says their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more forever. My, what a Savior we have. What a God we have. Never to be remembered. Huh? His dear Colossians declares, when we stand in the presence of God, nobody can produce any evidence that I ever was a sinner. If that isn't good news, I don't know what is. Huh? Nobody can produce any evidence before God that I ever was a sinner. When you and I gaze upon each other in eternity, we'll see each other absolutely righteous, standing in all the righteousness of God. My, what a Savior, I repeat it, what a Savior we have. We ought to sing that song, Hallelujah, what a Savior. All right, the next thing, superior in its ministry, chapter 9, 1 to 14. Chapter 9, 1 to 14, superior not only in its covenant in chapter 8, but superior in its ministry, chapter 9, the first 14 verses. Now we're going to come into this amazing ninth chapter. It's a wonderful chapter. There's quite a bit of detail which I'm going to leave out. I'm to get through chapter 10 today. Somewhere along there. And then tomorrow. On Thursday we've got chapters 11, 12, and 13. What did I promise you? What did I promise you the first hour? I was going to finish Hebrews 1. If I go through the last three chapters in 5 minutes, I'm going to get through. I may do some running, but I can run. And then I'll make for the train, and you folk won't see me for dust. Texas dust. All right, the first thing under the ministry then. Superior in its ministry, chapter 9, 1 to 14. First of all, the old sanctuary, chapter 9, 1 to 10. The old sanctuary, chapter 9, 1 to 10. And I would like to break that up a little wee bit under that, under the old sanctuary. Let me divide it up with two or three things, please. First of all, its furniture in the first five verses. The furniture of the tabernacle, not the temple. The tabernacle is God's order, not the temple. Now you'll notice as he goes into this, he speaks of the furniture in the old sanctuary. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, or sanctuary of this world. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and the, over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. May I just remind you of the wonder of the furniture, just for a brief moment, for I'm sure you've had the teaching of the tabernacle in the book of Exodus, with all the detail of it. It's a wonderful study, the study of the tabernacle. But you will notice that all the furniture in the holy place has to do with Christ's present ministry. Now you remember in the tabernacle, the priests came in daily into the holy place and they ministered unto God. Now, if you were to walk into the holy place, you'd find a thing of beauty. Can I draw your attention to the tabernacle? If you were standing on the outside and looked at the tabernacle, all you would see would be a heap of badger skins. From the outside, there's nothing to see that's beautiful at all. You find the fine twined linen of the courtyard, and at the entrance would be the brazen altar, and then the laver of cleansing made of brass, and then this heap of badger skins, reminding us of Isaiah 53, when we see him, he hath no form nor comeliness. From the outside, you see nothing that's beautiful. Christianity doesn't appeal to the natural man. You've got to get on the inside to see the beauty of it. And when you come inside, you see that the gold, the whole thing is inlaid with gold. And then you see the hangings with the blue and the purple and the fine twined linen, and the scarlet, and the cherubim interwoven into the veil and into the hangings. It's a thing of beauty. Gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen, and then the gold of the cherubim worked into the veil as well as into the hangings. And the only light on the inside is the light of the candlestick. There is no room for natural light on the inside. All in the inside speaks of the person and work of Christ. We see the glory of Christ on the inside. And you can't see it by natural light. It must be seen in the light of the golden candlestick. I want you to see that. The unsaved man sees nothing in Christ. Or he was a teacher. He lived before his time. He was a Jewish carpenter who did various things, and as I say, lived ahead of his time, and they crucified him. It's all the wealthy of Jesus, the carpenter, the Nazarene, a man who was crucified for what he believed. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You've got to get on the inside to see the beauty of Christ. And when these priests came in into the holy place, it was the place of fellowship. It was the place of sustenance. There's no fighting in there. Place of fellowship in the presence of God. Now in the candlestick, which speaks of the perfection of Christ, and it speaks of the ministry of the Spirit of God. You remember, it was a seven candelabra affair, and the oil was made from the crushed olive and was ever lit. It was continual burning, which speaks of the ministry of the Spirit of God revealing to us the glories of Christ, as you find in, for example, in John chapter 16. He shall take the things of mine, verses 12 to 16. And then on the other side you find the table of showbread, and that speaks of Christ maintaining and sustaining us. And it's covered with frankincense, speaks of the sweetness of the aroma of Christ. And here the priest came in and ate the showbread. It was only for the priest. It speaks, I repeat, of Christ maintaining and sustaining us. And then in front of the veil was the altar of incense, which speaks, of course, of Christ in his intercessory work for us before the veil. And then when you come on the inside of the veil, you have the Ark of the Covenant, which speaks of the holy character of God. And inside of that, you've got Aaron's rod that budded, which speaks of a risen Savior. You have the law of God there, which speaks of God in his holy character, overseeing the mercy seat as the cherubim, which speaks of God's righteousness being guarded, and the blood upon the mercy seat transforming it from a throne of judgment into a throne of mercy. All speaking of God in his provision for his people. I just mention that as you go on through. The question of the fact that the veil of the temple shut in God and shut man out. Of course, now we come to chapter 10. The veil, which is to speak of his flesh, which was rent for us, giving us access into the presence of God, of which I'm not going to speak at the present time till we get to chapter 10. So that's what you have in the first five verses, the question of the sanctuary. I shall not go into all the rest of it, its contents and so on. Now the second thing, under the old sanctuary, first of all its furniture in the first five verses, and then in verses 68 its service was inadequate. The service was inadequate. It could not make perfect. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself for the errors of the people, the Holy Spirit thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. You'll notice it was limited. Only the high priest could come in once a year, and that was blood for his own sin. He offered for himself and he offered for his people. The access into the holiest of all was restricted. I want you to mark that. And the Spirit of God taught that. It was restricted. I suggest chapter 3, verse 7. As the Spirit of God said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. In chapter 10, verse 15, again you have the Spirit of God given to us as a witness of what he had said. And I suggest John 16, 13. Under the old tabernacle, it was restricted to a man going in once a year, and that for he had to offer sacrifice for himself because he was a sinner, and also for his people. And the third thing, its sacrifice was inadequate. Not only was its service inadequate because of an inadequate priesthood, but the sacrifice was inadequate, verses 9 to 10. Which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. Until the time of reformation. The Old Testament sacrifices could not accomplish spiritual realities. They could not accomplish spiritual realities. They could not perfect the people of God. They could not cleanse the conscience. When we come to chapter 10, we'll see that a little more fully. In other words, these sacrifices only dealt with outward ceremonial cleansing. It couldn't do a thing to cleanse the conscience or the heart. It hadn't a thing to do with inward holiness. Certainly, no sacrifices that man made could cause a person to be holy, inwardly holy. It could not cleanse the conscience. Exodus chapter 34, I think. God said, I will forgive their iniquities. I will pass over their sins. But I will by no means clear the guilty. You remember that passage, it's Exodus 34, about the sixth or seventh verse. It's down about a third way down the first column of that page. There it is, right there. It's about six or seven, that verse. I will forgive their iniquities, I will pass over their sins, but I will by no means clear the guilty. As I have in chapter 10, it's not possible that the blood of bulls or of goats could cleanse the conscience from sin. It was inadequate. What verse is that? Verse 7, thank you. I didn't bring my concordance with me this morning. My crudence. It's in there somewhere. A place marked, its sacrifices were inadequate. Now we come to the second thing under the superior ministry. The first thing was the old sanctuary, verses 1 to 10. We gave the furniture, its service was inadequate, its sacrifice inadequate. Now we come to the next picture. His was a superior ministry, verses 11 to 14. 11 to 14. And I've got three things that I'd like to give you under that place. Three things under a superior ministry. 11 to 14. And here you have a contrast between the old and the new. His ministry, of course, was a spiritual one. In contrast to the old and Levitical, his is spiritual. But Christ, being common high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us, Or if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, of how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now here we have three wonderful things. May I be brief? First of all, a better high priest, or a better priesthood. Verse 11. Christ becoming an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and by a more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That means it's not of this earth. It's a spiritual thing. His is a spiritual ministry, not a material one, because he's occupied with a better tabernacle, not with an earthly one. You have in chapter 8, the first two verses, his is in heaven. We had that. It's not on earth. Now the second thing is a better sacrifice. Not only is he a better high priest with a better priesthood, because it's spiritual, but it's a better sacrifice. Verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now remember that blood in Scripture means a life, shall I say, a death suffered, a life that is offered. The shedding of blood speaks of an outpoured life.